In the first general epistle of Peter, the fourth chapter in verse 18, Peter poses this question. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now someone says, well, what does that mean? Well, some people say it means that you just squeak by the skin of your teeth, as the saying goes. And that's not really what that means. What it means is, if the righteous one is saved with a great deal of difficulty, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? In other words, the person who's righteous has to work at it to remain that way. But what about the ungodly and the sinner? Now, the question, what about the ungodly and the sinner, is a question that troubles many people today. And so they wonder in their minds, what will be the destiny of the wicked? What's going to happen to them? Well, in reality, there are at least four prominent answers that are given to this question. One of them is that everybody's going to be saved no matter what. I had an experience a few years ago with a fellow like this, very interesting discussions we had. But he believed everybody's going to be saved. Didn't matter how wicked you were, how good you were. In the final analysis, everybody's going to be saved. So if we asked him, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? He'd say, they're going to be saved. Universal salvation. But then we talk to some other people and they say, well, there's no such thing as a resurrection of an unbeliever. In other words, if you're an unbeliever, you're not going to be raised, so it's a moot point. Really doesn't matter. No big deal. Well, that, of course, is kind of like the doctrine of salvation by faith only, as the Methodist discipline says, is a doctrine full of comfort. But it's also full of error and not true. And then we go to another and we say, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? And they say, well, here's the story. The ungodly and the sinner are going to be annihilated. God is going to wipe them out. And they're just not going to exist anymore. Well, there are a number of religious organizations, as I speak to you this morning, who are teaching this very doctrine. That if you're wicked and you're ungodly, if you're a sinner, that in the final analysis you're just going to be wiped out. And then the fourth alternative is the ungodly and the sinner will suffer endless torment. Now, those who believe in annihilation say, oh, that can't be. A loving God wouldn't do that, not to His creatures. I mean, we don't even treat a dog that way. We just kill him. But to think that God would torture the creature that He made in His own image for eternity is just unthinkable. Doesn't matter if it's scriptural or not, but it's just unthinkable. And so the reasoning goes. Now, since it's obvious that many sincere people differ on this important subject, I would like to investigate, in the time we have allotted this morning, each of these four answers and examine them in the light of God's Word and see which, if any of these four, harmonize with the truth. Because that's the only thing that really matters. First of all, we'll investigate this idea of universal salvation. Everyone's going to be saved. No wicked people to deal with. They're all going to be made righteous and everyone's going to be saved. I remember one of the proof texts that this gentleman brought to light when we talked together was Proverbs 10:24. The desire of the righteous will be granted. I never did quite figure out what he got out of that, but he seemed to think that proved it. But what they fail to consider is the first part of that verse, which says, the fear of the wicked will come upon him. It's interesting how they pick and choose right out of one verse what they want, but they leave the rest behind. But then some others will call to evidence the attributes of God as they're presented to us both in the Old and in the New Testament. And they say that God either can save everybody, but he won't, or he will to do it, but he can't, or he can and he will save everyone. And of course, their option is, according to God's attributes, he's going to save everybody. That seems to prove the point. Now, this just shows you that when a person sets before them some doctrine or theory that they want to believe, that sooner or later they'll concoct some kind of a saying or some perversion of Scripture that will make them think that their conclusion was true. But that doesn't necessarily make it true. In fact, this theory of universal salvation falls flat on its face in light of the clear teaching of God's Word. In John chapter 8 and verse 21, Jesus said, now listen carefully, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, it's pretty hard to beat the words of Jesus when we're trying to find an answer to whether this theory is true or not. Someone was told by the Lord Jesus that they would die in their sins and not be able to go where he was going. And that right there tells us that universal salvation is not true. Not true. Going back to the Proverbs, a wise man in Proverbs 11:21 wrote, though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished. They're going to be punished. That's what God says through the prophet. And Peter assures us that some are going to be lost. As he writes in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Now listen to this last part. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The Bible just does not support this theory that all people are going to be saved, and that whether you're wicked or not really doesn't matter. God's going to save you anyway. This doesn't fit. And besides the fact, if you stop to think about it for just a moment, as I said to this gentleman, I said, do you believe that I'm going to be saved? And he said, certainly. I said, then what are you bothering me? He was driving me crazy. He kind of laughed. He said, well, I just think you got it wrong. I said, well, what difference is it? If I'm going to be saved, and you're going to be saved, and everybody else is going to be saved, then what difference does it make if I got it wrong? Well, what you're teaching isn't true. I said, so what? I'm going to be saved anyway. So what difference does it make? He kind of laughed as well. I see your point. And I lost touch with him. It doesn't make any sense. If everyone's going to be saved anyway, then what difference does it make how you live? Live like the devil. Dissipate your life just as much as you possibly can. Just commit as many sins as you can possibly commit, because you're going to be saved anyway. You see how ridiculous? It's not even logical, much less scriptural. But then we have the second, and that is the no resurrection of the wicked theory that says that the wicked will not be raised at all. Now, according to those, there is a subtle difference between these and the next we're going to look at. I want to explain it to you. According to them, the punishment of the wicked is to miss the resurrection. That's their punishment. They miss the resurrection. Now, they turn to the scriptures for proof too. They go to such places as John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said to Martha after the death of her brother, Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And they say, see, only those who believe in him will be resurrected. Nobody else. But you know, that's shallow. That's not getting down to really what does the scripture say on this vital subject. Because Jesus is quoted over here in John 12 and verse 48 as saying that he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Now, how will the words that Jesus spoke judge someone in the last day who wasn't raised? And they say, okay, then turn over to Psalm 1 and verse 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. See? They won't be there. Proves it right there. Well, this again is shallow thinking because they don't understand what the words mean here. And you know, this has been a common problem with people throughout the ages, is they don't understand the meaning of the words that the Holy Spirit chose to use, and so they get a misconception because of their failure to understand. And thus they go off the deep end somewhere. The word stand in this passage of Scripture, in Psalm 1 and verse 5, is defined in the following way. Endure or to remain. The idea is that the ungodly cannot endure the things that will transpire in the judgment. It isn't going to be pleasant. It's kind of like the fella who's committed a gross crime and they've got all the evidence on him and he's facing the judge. There is nothing good about it to him because he knows all he's going to hear is bad things and what's going to happen to him. And of course, in the capital crime, he's facing execution. And that's exactly what this is talking about. As Peter points out for us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The day of judgment. Who's going to be there? Ungodly men. That's what it says right there. And they're going to face their sentence. The entire theory falls flat on its face in light of the plain teaching of other passages of Scripture that we could look at. John chapter 5, for instance. Here's the words of Jesus again, verses 28 and 29. He said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, I want you to underline that, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Who is he talking about? They say, oh, that's all the righteous people. All the righteous people. But nobody else. I had a Baptist argue with this with me one time in Texas, and I never did figure out where he got it, because that isn't Baptist doctrine. But he was arguing this with me. And he said, there it is right there. All who are in the graves. He means all the righteous people. I said, well, you didn't read the whole verse. Jesus went on to say, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. He says, well, it doesn't mean what it says. It doesn't mean what it says. Okay, if it doesn't mean what it says, what does it mean? And he clung to his idea. Jesus said that this resurrection, which he refers to as all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, applies to those who have done good and those who have done evil. You see? There's the context. All of them are going to be raised. Now, some are going to be raised, he says, to the resurrection of life. That's the good. But others to the resurrection of condemnation. And those who have done evil are in that category. Both resurrected according to Jesus. You know, in Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul stated in verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, speaking of the Pharisees, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. I believe that this is more than sufficient to prove that unbelievers are going to be resurrected and judged. But then, a little bit off-center from that is the annihilation theory. It says that when the wicked die, in the vernacular, they're like Rover. They're dead all over, and they'll never be alive again. They're annihilated. Now, they don't say this without proof texts. They turn to Psalm 37 and verse 20, where David writes by inspiration, the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. See, it proves it right there. That proves it. Or does it? Or does it? Just a moment now. The word perish, as it's used here, refers to either being lost or gone or passing away, such as dying. And the word vanish, or the King James Version has the word consume here, means to be quite done, to be finished, to be brought to an end. Now in the context, David is talking about the way in which the righteous prosper and are not ashamed, even in the days of evil and famine. He is not talking about what will happen to them in judgment. That's not the subject. They are simply said to die. That is, to pass from this life like the smoke vanishes into the air. That's all it's talking about. But they say, well, we're not done yet. We're going to take you to Malachi 4. Now, Malachi 4 and 1. Malachi says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. See? They're going to be annihilated. They're going to be wiped out. Well, let's think about that for a moment. The context here shows that he's making a contrast between the prosperity of the righteous and the fate of the wicked. But he's talking about in this life. And if you wonder about this, read verses 1 through 3 of that context and see if I'm not telling you the truth. He's talking about in this life, not talking about them being annihilated. That's not what the subject is. But invariably, someone who believes this theory will turn you to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Let's say, see. God is going to. They will be annihilated. They will cease to exist. Well, that seems well and good until we do a little bit of studying here and we find out that the word destroy in this context does not refer to extinction. It means to perish or to lose. Not extinction, but rather ruin, loss. Notice, ruin or loss, not of being, but of well-being. That's the definition. Now, in case you're not satisfied with W.E. Vine, Lydell and Scott in their Greek to English lexicon says, it means to be wretched or miserable. It does not mean to cease to exist. And this is very clear. Whenever we see the word that is translated here in this passage of Scripture as destroy, we see the word used in other passages. Let me give you some examples now. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 37, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Get it? They were annihilated and the Lord came to save them. That doesn't make good sense, does it? That's not what the word means. That's not what it means. They were not destroyed, because if they were, Christ couldn't seek and save them. When the word destroyed in the Greek is used in this same way in other passages, such as Hosea 4 and verse 6, we see very clearly that that's what he's talking about. You remember what Hosea 4 and 6 says? God laments, my people are annihilated for lack of knowledge. No, they weren't annihilated. They were destroyed. Lack of well-being, not ceasing to exist. They still existed, but they were in ruin in the sight of God because of the lack of knowledge. So you see, when we see how the word is used in other places, it becomes apparent to us that it's not talking here about annihilation, because they still existed. Now, one observation I want to make with you on this. If you were taught that if you live a wicked and evil life, that when you die, that you will be annihilated, that you will cease to exist forever, that's it, it's over, sayonara, it's all over. Would that serve as a deterrent to you to live that kind of a life? So what? You know, I choose the way I want to live. I like to live this way. I like to live a dissipated life. I like to waste my life away on things that bring me pleasure. And I'm just going to do it because, after all, when life's over, it's over. You know, that's it. It's over. Big deal. And that's just exactly how some people think when they're presented with this idea. It's like, okay, so what? Tell me something I don't know. Then we come to the fourth option. And that is the idea of endless punishment. Now, where do we come up with the idea of endless punishment? Well, we come up with it from the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, having just talked here about the sheep and the goats and the dividing of the sheep and the goats, and then Jesus says that the evil ones will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I want you to note something here. The word everlasting and the word eternal in that text are not two different words. They are the same Greek word. And the meaning is perpetual. Perpetual. It is used in some passages of Scripture to describe God. He is eternal. He is everlasting. But here it is used to describe both the length of punishment and the length of life. Now, let me ask you this question. can punishment that has an end be called everlasting?
No.
No. Everlasting means it goes on and on and on and on and on and on. Just like over in Romans chapter 16 and verse 26. The everlasting God. There you go. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. The eternal Spirit. And again, John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Same Greek word that Jesus used to describe punishment. Same word. It goes on and on and on and on and on. It has no end. It has no end whatsoever. Now, in that context of Matthew 25:46, I want you to keep in mind that if the punishment has an end, the life ends at the same time. They are the same length. They're both everlasting. They're both eternal. And of course, neither of them have an end. The punishment is described by Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 41, going back just a little bit further in that context. Whenever He says, He will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." What part of everlasting and eternal don't you understand? In Mark chapter 3 and verse 29, Jesus says that he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Everlasting, perpetual condemnation. Paul discusses how there are some who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, where he says, "The Lord will come in flaming fire, bringing vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And here's what's going to happen. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Eternal. Perpetual. We find Daniel prophesying in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Listen to it. This is Daniel prophesying. "Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Remember, we talked about New Testament, Old Testament being totally consistent, totally harmonious, from beginning to end. Here's another example of it right here. Daniel was teaching the same exact thing that Jesus taught as he walked upon this earth. I want you to entertain a passage of Scripture with me for just a moment along this line. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28-29. Now, notice. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law," the law of Moses, "dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, we know from studying the Old Testament what that means. If two or three witnesses came and said, "We saw this man picking up sticks on the Sabbath," then that settled it. They took him outside the city and stoned him to death. You say, "That's pretty harsh." That's God's law. That's God's law. Okay? So, if a man who rejected Moses' law, who disobeyed the law of Moses, died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You think taking him outside the city and stoning is good enough? That settle it? No, that's not good enough. Inspiration says he is worthy of worse punishment than that. Now, since the scripture says he's worthy of worse punishment, the question is, can punishment that ends in death be worse than death without mercy? And the answer is, no. It can't be. That doesn't add up. You know, in studying the scriptures, I can't help but wonder when I hear all these conflicting doctrines what people think Jesus was talking about when he used the word Gehenna. I just can't understand what they think he was talking about. Because the word Gehenna, according to the lexicographer, is a name for the place or state of everlasting punishment. Now, literally, it was the Valley of Hinnom. We know that. But it was used metaphorically to refer to a place or state of everlasting punishment. It appears 12 times in the New Testament. And every time, in context, it refers to everlasting punishment. It is a place where people will be tormented with fire and brimstone, according to Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. It, in fact, in Revelation 20, in verse 10, it is described as the lake of fire, a place where there will be torment day and night forever. Day and night forever. Is that sore punishment of being taken outside the city and stoned? I think so. I think this definitely is worse than death without mercy. Definitely worse. Because it goes on and on and on and on. But then a detractor comes along and says, got you on that. Got you. You hear what you said? You said here that they will be tormented day and night forever. And that's impossible. Because there will be no day and night in eternity. But we find this same phrase used in Revelation 7 and verse 15 to describe those who serve God. Does that mean there won't be anybody serving God because there is no day and night? Is that what that means? No. It means continued, uninterrupted service, just like it means continued, uninterrupted punishment. That's what it means. After the righteous enter the eternal city, we're told in Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, that sinners will be outside of it, and they will face their eternal punishment. Now, what must we conclude from looking at all four of these possibilities? Well, the only plausible answer to the question, what will be the destiny of the wicked, is this: all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's the answer. That's the answer. And this punishment will go on for eternity. No end. Now, you know, as we go through our life, it's hard for us to imagine eternity. because just as soon as we file our tax return for 1 year, it's time to start getting ready to do the next one. Of course, that's if you have 2 or 3 extensions. But we all understand how fast time goes by, don't we? It's hard for us to comprehend the eternal. But you know, I heard an illustration one time of eternal that really put it into perspective. And I wanted to share it with you. Imagine a steel ball the size of the earth. Envision that now. And an ant is walking around the equator, round and round and round, until he wears the steel sphere in half. And that's only a little bit of eternity. That's only a little bit of eternity. Do you understand what we're saying here? This is serious business we're talking about. Nothing jovial about it. It's serious. Now, for those who are striving to serve the Lord and to please Him in all respects, and who anticipate being at home with Him for eternity and experiencing eternal life, that is a wonderful thought. No end ever. But you know, if you're not living that kind of a life, you need to be aware of the alternative. And you need to take it seriously. And so we pose the question for you. Are you prepared to face God in judgment? We sang the hymn, "Oh, prepare to meet your God." When you stand before the judge of all the ages, what can you honestly expect your eternal destiny to be? Now, I don't mean, well, I kind of wish, and I don't mean that. I want to know, what can you honestly expect your eternal destiny to be? Now, if you're living an ungodly life, if you're not serving your Lord and God faithfully, then I'll tell you what you can expect. We just talked about it. Eternal torment. Never ends. Forever and ever. That's what you're facing. The Bible's very clear when it tells us that everyone will live somewhere after they face death in this life. Everyone's going to live somewhere. The question really is, where will you be? I want you to look deep into your heart. I want you to think seriously about this as we bring this lesson to a close. If you cannot with confidence say inside of your heart, "I know where I'll be in eternity because I'm serving my God and I love Him with all my heart and all my soul and all my being. Everything I say and do, I do for Him." If you can't say that, then you better hesitate a little bit before you try to say, "Oh, I'm going to be with God in eternity," because there's some question about it here, to say the least. Question. What's the solution? Remove all doubt. Remove all doubt. If you haven't yet obeyed the gospel, obviously you need to submit yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ, confessing your faith in Him after, of course, the faith that you have in Him has caused a change in your heart, confessing your faith before men, being baptized for remission of your sins, and then living a life of faithful service with anticipation that when this life is through, that you will be with Him for eternity. But if you're a Christian, you've already done those things, but you've turned right back around and gone back into the world. You're, as Peter described it, like the dog that returns to his own vomit again and the sow that's been washed, wallowing in the mire. That's the condition you're in as far as God looks upon you today. But it hasn't come to the end of your life yet. You haven't died. You're still alive. And you can still make changes. But don't wait until it's too late. Don't wait until you're about to breathe your last. Because you have no control over tomorrow. We hope that you'll think seriously about this, and that if you need to respond to the invitation of heaven, you'll do it.